1 Samuel chapter 6. And our theme this evening is "The Lord is gracious but still holy." The Lord is gracious but still holy. Just to briefly recap on the previous couple of chapters, you remember that due to the sins of Israel, and especially of the house of Eli, and due to the folly and sin of Israel in taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle as if it would somehow in itself secure them victory over the Philistines, that God in his displeasure caused the Ark to be taken and to fall into the hands of the Philistines. And yet the Lord, for the honor of his name, and because he was returning in mercy to his people, the Lord plagued the Philistines in whatever place the ark was taken among them. He plagued them with hemorrhoids or boils of some kind. We're not sure exactly what they were, but hemorrhoids or boils of some kind, and also mice in the fields. And that's where we left the account at the end of chapter 5, that they began to be afraid to have the ark of God among them. First of all, let us consider competing sins. Competing sins. Verses 1 and 2. "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place.'" Competing sins. The Philistines endured 7 months of God's judgments upon them before they gave way and set about returning the ark of the Lord. This is a classic case of competing sins. They wanted to retain the ark for pride's sake and for the sense of lasting triumph over Israel and over Israel's God. On the other hand, they wanted to get rid of it for comfort's sake, because the judgments of God were falling upon them. Self-interest in their own comfort finally outweighed self-interest in their prestige and pride. But the honor of God and love to him was not in all their thoughts. So it is with the natural man. There are variations among sinners. Not everyone sins in the same way. Not everyone's sinful heart, not everyone's depraved heart displays its depravity in the same way. Now, there are various reasons for that. But one of the reasons for that variation is that in some, certain competing sins triumph and come out on top rather than others. You see, the motivation of the unregenerate man is always sinful in all that he does. The thoughts of the imaginations of his heart are evil only continually. There is always a sinful motive in all that the unregenerate man does. Even his outwardly good works are sinfully motivated, always. Now, conscience restrains some men from certain kinds of sin, and so the desire to have some kind of peace of mind outweighs the desire for a particular kind of sin. So his selfish self-interest and his desire for peace of mind of some sort outweighs in the balance his desire to steal or to commit immorality or whatever. Or in the case of others, the desire to have a good name before men, the pride in their standing before others. That pride outweighs their desire for some other sinful course of action. So that in the unregenerate man, there is a collection of sinful motives and possible sins, and they, as it were, jostle for position within his heart and mind. So with these Philistines, they did not love the living God, and they desired to hang on to the Ark of the Covenant for sinful reasons, and they let it go for sinful reasons, pure self-interest. Then secondly, and this takes in verse 3 right down to verse 9, I want to draw your attention to what could be called folklore religion. Folklore religion. The Philistines release or decide that the Ark of the Covenant will have to go. They just can't stand the Lord's judgments any longer. After 7 months of trouble, they must let it go. And so they ask the priests of the Philistines, the priests and the diviners, what they should do with it. And first of all, under this second point, we have a bizarre trespass offering. Verse 3, and they said, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. It may be that they had heard that in Israel's worship there was such a thing as a trespass offering. Or else it may be that they simply were here carrying it straight over from their own pagan religion and the worship of Dagon. The idea of appeasing God in itself was not entirely unnatural. This world is wretched. This world is miserable. And men ought to recognize in the sheer misery of this present world that God is angry with men. But the idea that they could palm off God and do a deal with God by way of golden images of hemorrhoids and mice, this was an invention. And although it was a frequent practice in paganism to make images of those parts of the body that were afflicted. But then we also recognize what they did know of the Lord. In verse 6, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go? And they departed. The exodus from Egypt was the great event of Israel's history thus far. Constantly, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is referred to as the Lord who redeemed Israel out of Egypt. The redemption from Egypt stands towering in Israel's history. And these Philistines knew of it. And their priests warn against hardening the heart against this mighty God. So on the one hand we have this idea of golden hemorrhoids and mice and acting as a trespass offering. On the other hand, they did know that the Lord had judged Egypt and Pharaoh and delivered Israel out of his hand. Then we have a shot in the dark approach to guidance. A shot in the dark approach to guidance in verse 7 to verse 9. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast, to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. So we notice this shot-in-the-dark approach to guidance. The new cart was probably used because of the idea of ceremonial cleanness, not a cart that had been used for other things. And they used milk kine, milking cows with young kept from them, so that these cows would not naturally head in the direction of Israelite territory, but towards their young who were kept from them. And this, they thought, would indicate if it was the Lord who smote them or not. They sought guidance, direction. They wanted to know whether it was the Lord who smote them. And so they sought guidance at a venture, in the dark. No doubt the idea was, well, just in case we can keep this ark. We don't want to send it away for nothing. If it turns out it's not because of the ark, well, we can keep it. Because they didn't want to let it go. It was a symbol of victory over Israel. And they saw the capture of the ark initially, as we saw previously, as meaning that God could no longer be with Israel. If they had the ark, the Lord would not be with Israel. That's how they thought. And so they sought guidance outside the covenant of God, outside of his revelation, and many still do. Many people, professing Christians, do not look to the scriptures, where God has made himself known, where God has given his promises and the message of his covenant and of his gospel. They don't look to the scriptures for guidance. They want guidance outside of scripture, outside of the covenant, outside of God's revelation of himself. They want to find guidance in other things. That's what the pagan Philistines did here in this place. And that brings us to a wrong view of God. A wrong view of God. See verse 9. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. They're not saying that they were unsure about whether the Lord's judgment was connected with the taking of the ark or not. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying, we know the Lord has brought this affliction upon us, and we want to know whether it is his judgment because of the ark. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, either the Lord has brought this affliction upon us because of the ark being here among us, or else the Lord hasn't brought it upon us. And that's quite different. They are not uncertain as to whether they are not saying we know the Lord has done it, but we're not sure why. They're saying we're not sure whether it's the Lord who's done it or not. And so their view of God is wretchedly low. Their view of God is that this plague of mice, these hemorrhoids and whatever, they've come upon us. It could be the Lord who's brought it about, or it might not be the Lord. That's what they're saying. As you see there, they have a purely, not only a low view of God, but a localized view of God. Look at verse 5. And ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. They're saying, yes, Israel's God is powerful. He's got our gods in difficulties. But what they're not saying is that Israel's God is the living and true God, and besides him there is none else. So they have a low view of God, despite this apparent recognition of Israel's God. They haven't really grasped. What they're saying is, Israel has their God, we have ours. At the moment, our gods aren't making much of it. We'll have to placate Israel's God. That's what they're saying. And we don't know whether this affliction has come upon us at the hand of Israel's God or not. In case it hasn't, we'll have this ploy, and if it hasn't, then we'll keep the ark. Let's just apply this point. We have here an example of what I've termed folklore religion. A bit of biblical truth, a fair bit of superstition and rubbish and feeble and low views of God. And that is with us still. A bit of biblical truth, a lot of superstition, and a lot of human invention. And it's with us in this province, not just in Roman Catholicism, but in much that passes for Protestantism as well. A bit of scripture, a lot of superstition, and a lot of human invention. A bit of scripture to give it credibility, and then a whole lot that's put on a par and above the Word of God. And this folklore religion, this pseudo-Protestantism, does not rest on a biblical view of God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's a rag bag of bits of scripture, odds and ends of superstition, and human tradition. Evangelicalism in this province, quite frankly, needs a good clear out. And we ourselves must examine our thoughts and our phrases in the light of the Word of God. We mustn't assume that we've been unaffected or that we haven't entertained a low view of God. God doesn't simply get involved in things here and there and from time to time as an occasional participant in events. He's the God of providence. Of course he afflicted the Philistines. There's no such thing as chance. Things never just happen. We may sometimes be unsure as to why God brings certain things about, but we should never be unsure that things come about in the providence and the plan of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. If the Philistines have hemorrhoids, if they have mice in their fields, then it's according to the decree of God. It has to be. There are no facts or no events or circumstances or sequences of events that just happen. There is God and his providence. And if we want to know how to approach God and how to worship God, we look to the Word of God. That's what these Philistines did not do. And we reject mere human ideas, however long-standing the custom might be, or however shrouded in apparent aura of usage and custom. You see, it's this folklore religion that explains why there are so many people in a place like Northern Ireland who can speak of the Lord and yet who have no real idea what he's like. It's because of this folklore religion, this mixture of a bit of scriptural information and a lot of superstition and invention, that explains why there are people who can speak of the Lord and yet they have no idea of what the Lord is really like. He is not almighty in their eyes. Thirdly, remembering who the Lord is. Remembering who the Lord is. Verse 10 to the end of the chapter. The God of providence did cause the cows, the kine, to take the ark to Beth Shemesh. God brought that about for his own name's sake. He did it for his own glory, to put the Philistines in fear of him, and because he would be favorable to Israel. And so the cows, they went to Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went, perhaps indicating their natural instinct for their young that they were leaving behind, and yet God, in some way that is beyond our grasp, he caused them to go away to Beth Shemesh. The Philistines saw it, and they saw the hand of the God of glory. They witnessed these things, but with no change of heart, and they went back to their false gods. Now we must grasp that. The Philistines did not change. They said, if the cows go away, it's a sign that the Lord has afflicted us. It happens, and they don't change. They witnessed something of the power of God, but they didn't change. And they had no intention of change, and they didn't want to change, and they had no intention of changing even before it happened. They went back to their false gods, even though they had proved futile. The addiction of man to that which is not God, to the worship and service of the creature, is such that nothing but a work of the Almighty Spirit of God will deliver him from it. Only if the heart is changed by the Spirit, even though their paganism had been demonstrated to be futile, they went back to it. They went back from seeing this back to the worship of Dagon. In fact, we saw last week that as a result of these events, they actually added a superstition. They no longer touch the threshold of Dagon's house. They don't tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day, chapter 5, verse 5. Even though that was the place where Dagon had been brought down and shown to be futile, still they increased their superstition concerning Dagon. Demonstrating superstition to be futile will not in itself automatically deliver the superstitious from their superstition. It's only the Spirit of God changing the heart. Otherwise, men are taken captive by the devil at his will and are fast bound in the love of a particular form of darkness. But the people of Beth Shemesh rejoiced, and they worshipped the Lord. They offered the cows as a burnt offering, and they used the wood of the cart for that purpose. And this was probably allowable because the Ark of the Covenant was there. The Ark of the Covenant was always central to the ceremonial worship of God. They rejoiced that this symbol of God's presence was back in Israel, and that the Lord had vindicated his great name in the midst of his enemies. And yet, though they rejoiced and they worshipped, and rightly so, that the Lord in providence had brought the Ark of the Covenant back among them, yet they forgot who he really was. See in verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,710 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. They treated the Ark of the Covenant as a mere curiosity, a national treasure to be prized, a curio. And the Lord chastened them sore because of this thing. Well, now I want to give you four lessons here. First of all, however near the Lord comes to us, he is still the Lord. However near the Lord comes to us, he is still the Lord. We are never his equal or anything remotely like it. Glibness in worship is not Christian freedom. It's just glibness. It's irreverence. And we must never be deceived by that. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Speaking of the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So if you hear someone talking to the Lord as if he's just one of his friends down the street, it's not because he knows the Lord wonderfully well. It's because he doesn't. Secondly, the church is no refuge from God's holiness. The church is no refuge from God's holiness. The Lord judged the Philistines, but he judged the people of Beth Shemesh too. Membership of the professing church of God on earth does not put us outside, or does not deliver us in itself from the possibility of his holy judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. And sinners who take refuge, as they, or who seek to avoid the holiness of God and his abhorrence of sin by an outward connection with the people of God, they shall not escape. And then thirdly, the difficulty of avoiding both superstition and irreverent presumption. The difficulty of avoiding both superstition and irreverent presumption. This sums up much of our difficulty in handling the things of God. The Israelites had originally tried to use the ark as a superstitious guarantee of the Lord's presence in battle. You remember back in chapter 4 and verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Instead of repenting of their sins, which were such a provocation to the Lord's anger, they do something that they treat the Ark of the Covenant as some kind of a charm that will bring the blessing of God upon them while they go on in their sins. That's why people like charms and superstition. You can use charms, you can use superstitions and go on in your sins. It's the idea of being able to have your sins and have the blessing of God, get God to give you what you want and to prosper you as you want, and still hang on to your sins. The idea of a charm or a superstition or some kind of superstitious ritual, it means that you don't have to inwardly turn from the love of sin. That's why it's popular. That's why people like that kind of religion, because it involves doing certain things, having certain things, performing certain things, but not repentance. And so Israel used even the genuine Ark of God as a charm, or they tried to. Now here at Beth Shemesh, they treat it as an object of curiosity. Oh, let's see what's inside. What was the correct approach? If they shouldn't have treated it as a charm, and if they shouldn't have treated it as a curiosity, what should have been their attitude toward the ark, towards this Ark of the Covenant? What should they have thought about this Ark? Yes, certainly it was still wood and whatever else it was made of. But how should they have thought about it? They should have thought about the Ark as a God-appointed part of his worship, where he manifested his presence to his people, and therefore as neither having power in itself, and yet to be treated with reverence because of the promised presence of the Lord himself in his own appointed worship. Now that's a long explanation, but I'll give you it again. The correct approach was to treat the ark as a God-appointed part of his worship, where he manifested his presence to his people, and therefore not to be treated as having power in itself, and yet to be treated with reverence because of the promised presence of the Lord himself in his own appointed worship. So it is with all the ordinances of worship, those of the New Testament. They are the Lord's appointment, and the Lord has promised to bless his people through them. And therefore, what makes them special is the Lord's appointment and the Lord's promises concerning them. In other words, it's what God has said about them that makes them different. Taking the example of the Lord's Supper we've referred to already. We are not to be superstitious about the bread and wine. It's still bread and wine. And yet we are not to be casual about the observance of it, because when that bread and wine, according to God's appointment, is used in the Lord's Supper, it is his ordinance. And so if we remember that it is what God has said about it that makes it different, we will be free from superstition and free from irreverence. Fourthly, sorrow should not be despair. Sorrow should not be despair. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. They were awestruck. And it seems that their awe meant that they did not want to be involved with the ark again. There was no necessity for this. If they had done wrong with the ark, the thing to do was to repent and do right with the ark. Repentance of presumption should not lead us to back away from the right use of the Lord's ordinances, or the right involvement in the Lord's work. If we've mishandled by presumption the ordinances of the Lord, or if in our presumption and folly we have done wrong in the work of the Lord, if we've done it wrong in the past, repent and do it right now. Don't pull back altogether. And so there was no necessity for these men of Beth Shemesh to back away from all involvement with the Ark of God. They just had to do it right. And so, when we've done wrong in handling holy things, repent, but don't be afraid to endeavor to handle holy things right. Serve the Lord with fear. We're to serve Him. We're to do it with fear. We're not to fear without serving, and we're not to serve without fearing. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Amen. In His excellency and His beauty, as the powerful, compassionate, all-sufficient receiver of sinners, He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. No one who trusts in this Saviour will be put to shame. And that is why ministers of the gospel are commanded to tell all men, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Hear, and your soul shall live. Amen.